Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Making our way through the book of Revelation verse by verse here and making our way into a new chapter this morning. Not a new chapter, but not really a new topic. We're still in our messages to the various churches this morning. And in the message to the church in Sardis, we have a rather stark reminder to us about how God expects us to be living our lives during this church age. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." And then he goes on from there. We'll hopefully be able to cover the rest of that this morning. But we, for lack of a better term, what's known as the free grace movement or a free grace church, a church that believes that God freely offers salvation to all people, every single person on the planet, has the ability to receive salvation by way of faith. That's the short title for that would be free grace. That's a lot easier than saying all that every time. Even though there's some confusion in the free grace movement as well, like every idea that man has, problems get introduced into it. But at any rate, within a church that believes that you receive salvation by grace through faith and not works, and we keep our salvation by way of faith in Jesus Christ, not through doing good works, one of the criticisms would be that we don't emphasize works enough. Because after all, God, we see here in all of these messages, this one in particular, God is very concerned with the way that we live our lives. So two criticisms against a church like ours, there's just too much grace and not enough emphasis on works. Well, how do you have too much of something that's infinite? I'm not really sure. That's grace. And obviously, works are important. God wants us to live in a way that is in keeping with his word. That's just the fact. That's just the facts. That's the facts from his word, and particularly this message to the church in Sardis. They needed a wake-up call. And from time to time, we all need a wake-up call, a reminder to get out of bed, stop sleeping, stop being spiritually lethargic, wake up and start doing the things that God wants you to do. That's the exact message that he has for this church in Sardis, and obviously that's still applicable to us today. And we're going to see that again in this message to Sardis, that these are messages to actual churches that were in existence during the first century, and that literal Jesus Christ came to John and delivered these messages to these churches for the time in which they were living. This isn't talking about different periods of history, and we'll see some more evidence for that this morning. So in a wake-up call for the church, we'll have the church, the chastisement, and the cheering. Again, very easy three-point outline here. There's a message to the church, something they're doing well, a chastisement for things they're doing wrong, and encouragement to why they should repent, why they should change their minds about their sin and start living for the Lord again. Very similar message here for the church in Sardis. And we begin with the church. Here are those seven churches. Again, we started with Ephesus. We moved up to Smyrna. We're kind of making a clockwise circle around this part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This area kind of became the headquarters, if you will, for the church during the ministry of Paul. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you know, people scattered from there, believers scattered from there and went to places where Paul had ministered, where there were churches. And so we have Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and then here's Sardis is right in this area in modern-day Turkey. There actually still is a city there in this particular geographical spot. But Revelation 3:1 says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." This message to Sardis is kind of unique. He pretty much quickly goes from the one thing that they have right into the chastisement, but we'll keep the emphasis here initially, at least on that first part of the opening verse. Again, to the angel of the church in Sardis, a message to the pastor and to the church at large at this geographical place in Sardis, modern-day Asia, or modern-day Turkey. What's commonly known as Asia, at least in the New Testament, very typically refers to what we today know as Turkey. But Sardis was a place that it kind of, at this point in the first century world, it kind of had a history, and that's really kind of it. It reminds me, sorry to anybody listening in England, if you're out there in the internet world listening, it kind of reminds me of England. England is a country that has a great history, and not a lot else. They're kind of still living in their history. And unfortunately, America seems to be headed in the same direction. We too have a great history in our future. I'm not sure. Jury's still out. Hopefully there's still some more history for us. But Sardis was a place like that. They had a former past great glory and kind of quote-unquote glory. Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The city was on a plateau. It had a very defensible, militarily defensible area where it was. But modern times had kind of bypassed it. They weren't on a major river. They weren't on a major kind of trade route and just didn't really fit in with the modern world of the first century, so they had declined quite a bit in importance by the time Rome came around. However, like the other cities that are addressed here, they too had a pagan religion that was very prominent there in the area. And what it was known for, I don't think ironically or anything like that. I think this is why the Lord points this out, that you are alive, but you are dead. The pagan deity for the town of Sardis was one who could supposedly bring things back to life. And that points to, that's how the evidence that points to these being literal churches that literally existed at that time is that Jesus is pointing to things that are culturally relevant to give them the spiritual lesson. You have a name, you're alive, but you're also dead, and you need to come back to life, just like your supposed pagan gods there in your town can give life to things. Well, here, I'm the author of life, Jesus Christ, coming to them and saying, you're alive, but you're dead and you need to be brought back to life. Their patron deity, by the way, the name is up there if you can see that, Cybele. He was believed to be able to raise the dead. And they had hot springs in the area that supposedly gave life to things as well. They had a temple of Artemis there, much like the city of Ephesus did. But in the ruins, there's actually a church that is right next door to where this temple was. So there's a temple to Artemis here and a church right next door in the actual ruins of this ancient city of Sardis. And notice Jesus, again, he points out something that he has, one of his attributes within the message here, actually, too, that he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. If you'll remember to chapter 1, the seven spirits of God we tried to show, is representative of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars are these seven churches. And that's very significant. Jesus is making a very kind of dispensational statement, if you will, reminding this church that he is the one who has the Holy Spirit. He sent it out to the seven churches. John 15:26, Jesus introduced this idea of sending the Holy Spirit to people, the third person of the Trinity. John 15:26, in the upper room, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "he will testify about me." Just a wonderful statement of the Trinity there that Jesus makes in the upper room discourse, speaking of three different persons of the Trinity that all have different purposes and different roles to fulfill. God the Father, who is the Father of truth, Jesus Christ, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, sending out the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, who testifies about the truth of God the Father. And something that is unique, dispensationally speaking, about this age in which we are living is that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells people who are members of the church. Jesus Christ has both of these things. He has sent the Holy Spirit out to the people who are members of his church. Colossians 1:18 says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is also the head of the body," the church. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Ephesians 1:22 speaks of Christ, "And he," God the Father, "put all things in subjection under his feet," the Son, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to fill all believers in him as members of the church. And I thought that this would be a good place for us to be reminded about what the church actually is. There is so much confusion in the world today, in Christendom today, about what the church actually is and what it should be doing, how it came into existence, and all of these things. And obviously, this is about you could write a whole book about it. You can take entire seminary classes on it, on what the church is. We'll try to do it in about 5 minutes here. The church, what is it? How does it come into existence? Well, very importantly, we have to understand that you're not born into the church. You can be born into a particular family. You can be born into a nation like the nation of Israel, genetically speaking, these kinds of ideas. That's not the way the church works. The church is made up of any person who has life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, salvation, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God graciously offers life to anyone who will take it. You receive it very clearly by way of faith, not by works. Faith is just another word for trust. Believe in. Understand your situation. Your situation as a human being is that you are lost, that you are separated from God because of your sin. God is holy. We are sinful. That sin separates us from a holy God, and we can't do anything in our own power, our own strength, to overcome that barrier. It is an impassable chasm between us and God. But God, by grace, went to the cross and sacrificed himself for our sins. That's what the Bible tells us. That's the only thing that we have to go on is what the scriptures tell us in this regard. And that's what the Bible says. And so when we believe in or put our trust in or faith in, not ourselves, not our works, not our good outweighing our bad in the end, but put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, he then gives us life, or as Paul says here in Ephesians 2:8, being saved. Saved from the punishment that is to come to those who haven't believed in Christ. And this is done by faith and not by works. But it is done, I should have capitalized the "for" there. We are saved by grace through faith for works, not because of works, but for works. And that's kind of the message of Revelation 2 and 3, if you haven't noticed. We are saved for works. Emphasis on that term "for" there. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And the thing that we fail to recognize oftentimes is that sin keeps us from being able to do the good works. That's where the rub kind of comes. Sin distracts us from the good works. Sometimes sin outright disqualifies you from doing some things for the Lord. In everyone's life, however, sin distracts us, takes away from our ability, creates a barrier between us and the Holy Spirit that keeps us from being able to do the good works that he wants us to do. The good news is that as believers, what is unique to the church is that we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have Christ, and therefore we aren't saved people. Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." English translation says, "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," or it's better to read something along the lines of, "If as is the fact." It is a fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are not a member of the church. Whatever the church, the local church roles say, your name might be included on that list, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you by way of faith in Christ, then you're not really a member of the church. And the church age, started on the day of Pentecost back in the first century, around 33 AD, somewhere in that general vicinity. the church age started on that day of Pentecost that we can read about in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 11 makes that very clear when Peter is recounting how, when he first gave the gospel to a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, Cornelius was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the mark of the Christian. It is the mark of the church. That's what separates us from really this age in which we are living, from any other age in human history, is that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us in a way that is unique from any other time in human history. Paul recounting when he gave the gospel to Cornelius, he says in Acts 11, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. That's a very clear statement from Peter that the beginning of the Holy Spirit indwelling people happened in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost, if you'll remember, when the Jewish unbelievers were accusing the Christians of being drunk early in the day. And Peter, oh no, that's not true. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this happened to Cornelius and his friends also when they believed. Verse 16, Peter says, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. Notice that in Acts 11:17, that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not come into us before believing so that we can believe. That's a doctrine that is goes along with the idea of total depravity and these kinds of things, that humanity is so depraved, our minds are so depraved that we can't even believe. And so, therefore, the Holy Spirit has to come into us and regenerate us before so that we can then believe. That's false. That's just by the word. This isn't me. This is the word of God saying that Peter, pretty sure he knew how people would be saved, said that the Holy Spirit comes in after they believed. Just something to keep in mind. The church is not Israel. Israel is a nation made up of a land, people, and a king. The Christian church, God's church on earth, does not have, very importantly, does not have land. We are not sent out to conquer a piece of land and set up a government and have a nation. That's what Israel is, and that's very clear from the scriptures as well. Jeremiah chapter 31 being one of those places. Verses 31 through 34 delineates the new covenant. But then notice verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring, or the seed, the physical descendants of Israel, will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all this offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And he goes on from there to describe some things that will take place in the future. That Israel is a country, is a nation through whom God blessed the world with the scriptures, the law, Jesus Christ, and through whom he is going to rule over the earth during the messianic kingdom to come. That's not the church. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is a unique body that was created for this very time in which we are living. Colossians 1, 24 through 29 tells us. And the church will end. The nation of Israel will not end. According to Jeremiah 31, they are always going to be an entity that exists. The church, on the other hand, is going to come to an end. And that's going to happen at the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." We don't have time to really delve into that in depth, but the last trumpet there, I would submit to you, is not necessarily the last trumpet to ever be blown in the history of the world, but is the last trumpet a trumpet call for the church to go to heaven, that we are in a few weeks' time. We will get to Revelation chapter 4, where we will have finished talking about the church and the things which are, and then Jesus will begin to describe the things which are to come. Notice Revelation 4 and verse 1, just a little preview for you. After these things, very key phrase, after these things, after describing all these messages to the various churches, it says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, 'Come,'" like the sound of a trumpet. Notice the correlation there with 1 Corinthians 15. A trumpet speaking with me said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, like in the twinkling of an eye. I was in the spirit and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne." And John proceeds to describe things that are taking place in heaven. A lot of similar language there between 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57, and John, or Revelation chapter 4, and this experience that John had with a voice calling him up to heaven, a voice like a trumpet, and suddenly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, whoop, he's in heaven, seeing things that God is going to describe to him about the things which will take place next. The tribulation period is the next thing that takes place after John is called to heaven there. So that's the church. That's who these people are. They have life by grace through faith in Christ. They have, according to Revelation 3:1, they have a name and they are alive. However, this church also had a problem. We see there in verse 1 of chapter 3, "But you are dead." Well, A common conclusion would be, and you even see it in among the commentaries, is that, well, most of this church just really wasn't saved. That's the problem. They had a small number who are saved, and the rest really weren't. They're just professing Christians, not possessing Christians. And that might be a convenient way to kind of describe these things, but I don't think it quite does justice to the text, because Jesus knows who the church is. He knows which one among us have trusted in him. And this message is to this church, just like the message in Thyatira, very similar. It would have been very easy to say, oh, well, the unsaved people are the ones who were committing immorality and these kinds of things, all except for the fact that he calls them his servants, that his servants are the ones who are being led astray. Very similar to what we find here in Sardis. It might be convenient to just say, oh, those people aren't saved, so yeah, we are, so we don't have to worry about this. But the message is to the church. It is a wake-up call to the church in Sardis, believers, and they have this chastisement that comes upon them, the end of verse 1, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So the chastisement is that they are alive, but they're also dead at the same time. Unfortunately for the church in Sardis, kind of all they have is life. They have eternal life, but they haven't progressed past that, it would seem. They're alive, but they're also dead. They have passed from death into life by way of faith. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. See, the Gospel of John, following the life of Jesus, you have to keep in context and realize who Jesus is speaking to here. These aren't, in Jesus' life, he's primarily addressing Jewish people who had moral living down. I mean, they had it down like nobody else. It reminds me a lot of, unfortunately, Catholic people that I personally know, that are some of the most moral people that I personally know. They've got that down. But faith in Christ, that's another issue. And clearly that's the issue that the Jewish people had that Jesus was addressing. They knew how to live. They knew how to keep the Ten Commandments, how to not worship idols and pagan worship and commit idolatry and adultery and all of these kinds of things. Yeah, that's good. But they didn't have faith in Christ, and that's what he is addressing here. The church in Sardis, kind of exactly the opposite. And sometimes us, we're exactly the opposite of that. We've got faith in Christ down pat. That's no problem. But now we have to address the other side of the coin. This walk through faith. Was the church in Sardis walking by faith? Are we walking by faith? Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So this church in Sardis, we don't get a lot of details about what their specific issue was, but clearly they have life, but they're dead. And it reminds me very much of the parable of the soils, an often misapplied parable that we spent some weeks going over when we were back in our study of Luke. But contrary to what most commentators will teach you, there's three people in this parable of the soils. The one falls on the stony ground. I think everybody will agree those people are unsaved, unbelieving people. If you remember the parable, the ground is hard, the seed comes down, the birds take the seed away, representative of people who hear the word and just don't believe it. Hence the title, unbelievers. The other three, however, receive the soil, even on the rocky ground and getting choked out by the weeds, the same ground that's full of weeds, there's life there. The seed germinates, life comes up, and then it ends. That's Sardis. These are people who have life, and whether they're getting tripped up by the temptations of life or temptations of sin and these kinds of things and are causing a lack of growth, or they're getting caught up in the cares of the world, inflation's through the roof, I might lose my job, this, that, and the other thing is tearing me down. I'm not having any kind of life because I'm filled with bitterness and anger and depression and all of these things, and I can't grow in my Christian walk, and therefore I'm being choked out by the weeds. We're not having life. Or the main goal, of course, of the Christian life is to have the fertile heart that's ready to receive the seed of the word, have it grow and produce fruit. For some reason, these people in Sardis are like this guy who's kind of stuck in this dead area of the Christian life, if you will. He's not walking. He's not growing. And I forgot to put this on a loop, so our guys are just kind of frozen. What a drag. They're supposed to be walking. And then this guy has forgotten his first love, very much like the church in Ephesus. That's what we have in Sardis here, that they are just kind of stuck with no life, no fruit being produced, nothing, no growth in their Christian life. They have life through faith, by grace, through faith in Christ, but they're not continuing to grow. They're not continuing to walk by faith. So something has to change. And there is a command here, several commands. In fact, there are five commands directed to the church here in Sardis, and that's more than any of the other messages to the churches. They needed to wake up. They needed to strengthen the things remain that were about to die because the Lord had more for them to do. Essentially, he's calling them to don't be dead. Come back to life. And there's a way that you can do that. Very reminiscent of the same kind of message that the Lord has for us in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Again, much confusion there, you know, which one of these books is right. Is James right when he says that we're saved by our works, essentially? Or is Paul right when he says that we're saved by faith and not by works? Well, they're both right. They're both the word of God, but they're talking about two different aspects of salvation. James is very concerned with the Christian life and how we represent ourselves to the world around us. That's he's very concerned with what we sometimes call sanctification, or the present tense of our salvation. How are we exampling Jesus Christ to the world around us? And the only way we do that is by the way that we live, by our works. That's how we can demonstrate our faith to the world around us, is through our works. That's kind of the same message that Jesus has to the church in Sardis. They need to wake up and start demonstrating their faith. When James says that faith is dead. It's dead because it's separated from its purpose. He's not saying that these people are, they believed, but they're unsaved and headed for hell when he says that kind of faith is dead. It is separated from its purpose. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The reason why we are still on this earth after having trusted in Christ is for good works that have been prepared ahead of time for us to walk in so that we will be light for Jesus Christ in this world. This is how we demonstrate Christ to the world around us, is by our works. If our faith is only to get us to heaven and we don't care about the rest of it, then that kind of faith is dead. It is separated from the purpose that God has for it. And that's the problem that Sardis has. They have faith enough to save them, but they're not walking by faith, and their lives to other people, they will appear as dead. They will appear as if they don't have life. And that's what James is trying to motivate the Christians there to, the same kind of thing. That you will appear as an unsaved person, you will appear as a dead person if you're not living for the Lord. So you need to exercise your faith like Paul did. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So Paul is so politically incorrect there. Don't you? Everybody's supposed to get a prize. Everybody gets the prize, not just one person. Paul just didn't have the 21st century sensibilities, I guess. Thank God for that. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is what the people in Sardis needed to hear, this message that Paul gave to the Corinthians to remind them to wake up, start exercising your faith, start realizing that your life has purpose. God has you here as a believer for a reason, to be a positive influence, a positive light in your sphere of influence. And you need to put your faith to work. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Notice this, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is how we worship God. We don't turn down the lights and turn on the smoke machine and play some loud music to worship God. We worship him with how we live our lives. That's the number one way that we worship God. Romans 12:2, and we do this by not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he gives them some very concrete examples about how to do that. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I tell you, I prepared this, you know, a couple days ago, and then just reading it again, it's so convicting. The word of the Lord is so convicting, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I don't know about you. I need to hear that. We're not serving, I don't know. Insert whatever you're not serving. We're serving the Lord. We do these things for the Lord, not for any other purpose. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, not getting down, not getting angry, not feeling sorry for yourself. Serving the Lord with a fervent heart. That's what these people in Sardis needed to do. That's what maybe even some of these people in Flushing need to do. Remember, keep, and repent. This is a great example, Revelation 3:3, that these people are saved people. This isn't just a message for the unsaved, quote-unquote, professing Christians. This is for the church. They had a real problem with the majority of the church not living for the Lord. That's a definite issue if the majority of your church is kind of alive, but that's it. Other than that, you're just dead. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. They have received the truth, so they need to remember that, just like this guy back here. He needed to remember. He'd forgotten what he's doing. He needed to remember what this was really, really all about. And keep it and repent. Change your mind about the path that you're on. Remember this word that you have been given, Ephesians 4:11-16. That's kind of the whole point. If you remember Ephesians 1:2, 1, 2, and 3, kind of the doctrinal section, and then Ephesians 4:5-6, the duties based on that doctrine that you have learned. Well, the church needs to be about teaching these doctrines so that we know what the truth is, and then we can know how to live. The word gives life for justification. It gives life for sanctification. It tells us how to live for the Lord. And it really keeps our eye on the ball, if you will. The return to the Word every week during the church service on Sunday, really, it should be keeping our eye on the ball. You know, if I've kind of, I don't know, not really come to this conclusion, but can more articulate this idea that is very obvious, should be very obvious to us anyway. As organizations kind of get their eye off of what they're supposed to be doing, what they're supposed to be about, and start focusing on something else, the main thing tends to fail. Let's just say something like the space shuttle, for example, because this has been kind of prominent in my mind, the study of, or in my life anyway, the study of the Challenger space shuttle and why it blew up back in 1985, I think it was. And you know, they're doing all these studies on why this happened, and the fact of the matter is that NASA was PC and woke before it was even a thing. They were very, very concerned with getting the first woman in space, very concerned with getting the first black person into space, the first Asian into space, the first this, the first that, rather than safely getting the most qualified people, whoever they may be, black, white, brown, male, female, I don't care, but let's have the most qualified person and people in charge of this thing to safely get people to space and back, and then we'll be successful. The military, let's insert this person, that person, this gender, that gender, the 100th gender, whatever, into these various places, the eye gets off the ball and suddenly, well, we can't defend ourselves anymore. That's a real problem. The church is very susceptible to the same thing. The church starts teaching social justice. Suddenly, we don't know what the gospel is anymore, and people don't have life, which is the main thing. We get our eye off the ball, and suddenly we start striking out. Just to use a baseball analogy, we need to keep our eye on the ball, and the ball is the Word of God, and teaching it, learning it, applying it to our lives, and repenting when we need to, when we're not doing the things that we need to do, or when we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing, we need to change our mind about that. Repentance is very much for believers. Christians need to repent. The people in Sardis need to repent, just like those in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. James equates them with adulterers, these people who are living in sin, essentially, becoming friends of the world rather than friends of Christ. They need to, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a message to Christians, believers. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is what the church in Sardis needed to do. And then here comes one of the tricky parts of this verse. Therefore, end of verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. And so this term, coming like a thief in the night, I guess the Lord wants us to know about this, because that was a good part of our Sunday school message as well. And these people in this church in Sardis are faced with the possible consequence of the Lord coming to them like a thief in the night. Now, it would be very easy to stand up here and just say, well, you know, this time when Jesus uses this phrase, come like a thief in the night, he's just describing some other time that he is going to come and judge these people in Sardis. And, well, there's sort of a problem with that. This phrase, thief in the night, coming like a thief in the night, is kind of prominent in the New Testament. It's used many, many times. And if it were describing something other than the second coming of Christ to the earth in judgment to establish his kingdom, this would be the only time in the Bible that it would be doing that. And so I wouldn't put a lot of stock in that. When he says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. He's describing the day of the Lord, the same thing that he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Paul was, when he used this same phrase, speaking to the believers in Thessalonica after just encouraging them about the fact of the rapture, that he is going to come to them. The Lord is going to come in the clouds, catch them up. Latin term for that, rapturo, that's where our English term rapture actually comes from, the Latin term, even though it's harpazo in the Greek. Don't let anybody try to trick you with the rapture's not, the word rapture's not in the Bible. It actually is. 1 Thessalonians, after describing that to them, Paul then says, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. There, Paul describing the day of the Lord coming like a thief, and he's kind of equating that with the entire tribulational period. This idea of people being in peace and safety, well, that's very much at the beginning of the tribulation. Then destruction will come upon them. We're going to see in these first seal judgments that begin the tribulational period, they're very much equated to labor pains in Matthew 24, among other places. And the tribulation begins, and the entirety of it is described as the day of the Lord, and it will come upon those who aren't prepared like a thief. And that's very much what Jesus is describing here to this church in Sardis. If they don't wake up, then the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. It's going to come, it could come upon them unexpectedly. We're so wrapped up in the world and the concerns of life that we just aren't paying attention to spiritual things. And then, boop, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, called to heaven, and suddenly standing before the Lord, not ready for the examination. That is very much what is being described here. These people in Sardis have life. Their ticket is punched to eternity with Christ, but they, if they continue on this path, they are not going to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be allocated to believers. Luke 12 in verse 35, Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves." That's a very similar kind of idea for us as Christians, that we need to be ready for this time when we are going to stand before the Lord in judgment. This judgment seat of Christ could come unexpectedly upon these believers in Sardis, and they will be unprepared for it. I think these verses here kind of point to not the rapture beginning the tribulation, however, the tribulation coming pretty close on the heels of the rapture. The world will then be fully prepared for this time period to come upon the earth. The church being gone in totality will kind of propitiate this event to come. And so the judgment seat of Christ, it's something we need to keep in mind. It's not a time where we're going to be punished for sin, but it is certainly a time that we are going to be reminded of how sin affected our ability to serve the Lord and the things that we could have done for him if the sin hadn't been in our lives. You could have done more for him, and we'll have more to come on that shortly. But this tribulation that is to come is a very short period of time, biblically speaking, and really chronologically speaking. Do you realize that 7 years ago it was 2014? I mean, 2014, that seems like last week. Well, that's the tribulation period. It's just these little 7 years. Here we are in the church age, approaching 2,000 years, that's twice as long as what the millennial kingdom is, this age of grace. God truly is a God of all grace. He wants people to move from here to here and then into eternity and miss this seven-year period of wrath that's going to be poured out on the world. And he wants us in our daily lives here to have our focus on this and eternity, the future to come. That's the key to continuing on and living this successful life, having life, not just being dead, having eternal life, but dead in this life, like these people in Sardis. If we find ourselves in that situation, we need to wake up from that state. Notice verse 4, they actually have some people who are living the way they should, Revelation 3, 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, be worthy of this reward that you are going to receive. Keep your garments clean. You have the garments, just like we saw in our scripture reading in Matthew 22. It is very clear that the unsaved person in that parable of the marriage feast did not have the wedding clothes. If you'll remember, in those days, at the wedding feast, the owner of the home would pass out garments to the people as they came in for the feast, kind of like having your ticket, or sometimes at some hotels we stay at, the food is all you can eat and this kind of thing, and when you check in, they give you a wristband so that you can just go to the restaurant. If you have the wristband, you're in, you get your food for free. Very similar situation at the wedding feast. The owner of the house would hand out the garments. That way they know who the people are who are supposed to be there. If somehow you sneak in some other way, you're not allowed to be there. Kind of like Jesus says, I am the way, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you somehow, I don't know how this could happen, but you find yourself in heaven and you got there some other way than by Jesus Christ, you're out. You're cast into outer darkness. So we have this reward waiting for us, like these people. Revelation 3, 4, there are some who have not soiled their garments. They have the garments and then they haven't gotten them dirty. Reminds you of when you were a little kid, or people with little kids now. You know, you don't want your kids to come all dressed up nice for church and then go home and play in the mud in their church clothes. Kind of the same thing for us as believers. God gives us these white garments. We shouldn't be going out and playing in the mud, playing in immorality and these kinds of things, ruining our good church clothes, if you will. And these people, like the others, overcome through Christ, through faith in Christ, just the same as everyone else did. One of our hymns this morning was based on these passages. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you have believed, you are an overcomer. You have the white garments, and you should be prepared or and preparing yourself for this judgment seat of Christ that is to come in the future. If you are not prepared for that, it's going to come upon you like a thief in the night. Like I mentioned before, there's no punishment at the judgment seat of Christ, but there will be a loss of reward. Again, I believe that we will be shown how sin in our life kept us from doing all that we could have done for the Lord. So there will definitely be some regret there. It's not just all fun and games. I think when we hear about standing before the Lord, nearly every time that we hear about the judgment seat of Christ and standing before him in judgment, it's a warning. Stop doing this because we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I think there's a misconception that, oh yes, I'm getting my trophy, I'm getting my crown, I can't wait for that. You might want to have a little bit more hesitation. You might not want to have quite so much confidence going into that. Confident that you're going to be there because we have salvation by way of faith, but the examination, man, you got to be preparing for that. And Samuel Hoyt has a book on the judgment seat of Christ. I would highly recommend that. It's one of the better ones that I have read. And here's our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. One of those is the white garment. Verse 5, he who overcomes, that's by way of faith, will thus be clothed in white garments. We will, as a believer, you will have the white garments. Zechariah 3, 1 through 10 describes the priest in Zechariah's day being given new garments so that he could serve as a priest. Well, we as believers, if you'll remember, serve as a kingdom of priests in the millennial kingdom. That's why we're getting the new garments in the first place. Revelation 19, 14, believers dressed in white garments coming with the Lord. And notice this, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now there's, can our names get erased from the book of life? Man, this can obviously offer some difficulties for us as well. But I think it's best to look at the book of life in this particular context, not that as a believer, that there's a chance that your name will be erased from the book of life. It will not. The book of life, I believe, to be a book that was composed in eternity past with the names of all people who will have life, like physical life, you, me, every person who's lived on this planet from Adam forward, his name is composed in this book. This is an indication that God loves us, humanity. He created all of us, and we are all important to him. And that if your name is not ever erased from that book, then you have eternal life. Your name is erased from that book if you don't trust in Christ, God's provision for sin, then your name will be erased from that book. This is the encouragement to the people in Sardis. Hey, wake up. Don't you know God is sovereign? He knew you were going to exist before he created anything. He actually wrote your name down in a book before your parents knew what your name was. God knew what it would be, and he wrote it down in a book, and he wants it to be in the book at the end of all time. So trust in Christ, because he's the only way. He died for the sins of the world, not the sins of the elect or the sins of the called or the sins of some certain subset of humanity. He died for the sins of the world. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist knew from the first time he saw him that Jesus didn't die for a certain subset of humanity. He died for the sin of the world. 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to save every person whose name was written in that book of life." Every person whose name is in that book, was ever in that book, has the opportunity to trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if we, 1 John 2:2 says the same thing. He didn't just die for us, he died for the sins of the entire world. And so these people in Sardis, you, me, our names, if you've trusted in Christ, your name is already in that book, and it's going to remain in the book of life for eternity. And in fact, Jesus will confess our name to the Father when it comes time for judgment. He knows our name. He knows your name, my name. He's going to confess it to the Father. 2 Timothy 2:11, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Uh-oh. Simply stating, like these people in Sardis, they're denying the Lord in their daily life. They're living their life as if they're dead, as if they're unbelievers. They're denying the Lord. And they, too, are going to be denied reward at the judgment seat of Christ, because the sentence doesn't end there. Verse 13 of 2 Timothy 2 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." At the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are in him, part of his body, and we have this future with him. And so we need to wake up. We need to remember what we have received and heard, and keep it, and repent if we need to, because one day we too are going to face the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the way that we've lived our lives. A wake-up call for the church. If we need to do that today, just like the people in Sardis, praise the Lord that he is there at the throne of grace and ready to hear our prayers and receive us back to him. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. I thank you for this ancient message to the church in Sardis that is still so relevant to us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The fact that we still have sin in our lives, even as believers, the fact that you are righteous and that you will forgive us of our sins if we just simply request it. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to remind us that you are coming again one day in judgment, and not just judgment on this world, but judgment on each one of us, that one day we face an examination in the future. But I thank you, Lord, that you have given us all the answers. You are the easiest professor that there is around for a class. You don't just give us a test, but you also give us the answers to the test. And the answers are your word and faith in you and the things that you have provided for us. And I just pray that we would walk in them each and every day that you have for us to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.